Guys hear me okay? That sounds like it. Good. All right. Well, it is an honor to be with you this morning to work through the text, the Word of God, together. Can you please grab your Bibles, turn to Psalm 14, put your finger there, and then also flip over to Psalm 53. So Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So this is a very unique text that we're going to be going through today. It is, well, to start off actually, take a look at Psalm 14, verse 1. So I want your eyes to see this and 53. You see, to the choir master, who is it written by? Who is the psalm written by? David, that's right, of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. Now, look over at Psalm 53. Who wrote that one? You see the top of Psalm 53, in small capital letters, you'll see to the choir master, according to the Mahalath, a Maskil of David. So, little Bible trivia. The capital letters there, that is not written for our convenience. That is actually Bible. That's in the Hebrew. All scriptures have that in there as God-breathed. Above that, you likely have something that's in italics. That's put there just for ease of reference. Mine says, there's none who does good in the ESV. But the actual part that says the of David, that is scripture. And look at verse 1 of 53. What do you notice? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. It is pretty well identical to Psalm 14, but they're both from David, which is very interesting. Why would God inspire pretty well the identical psalm twice, and that both would be included in our scriptures in the Bible? And then on top of that, that not only would we get it twice in the book of Psalms, but that the Apostle Paul would pick this up in Romans chapter 3 and expand it in an incredible way that we're going to see together this morning. So, coming back to Psalm 14, let's work through this one verse at a time, but give me a moment. Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for how You have chosen, Lord, to never give up on humanity, God, that even though we have tried to wander from You again and again, Lord, even though we have used words to say You don't even exist, You have not given up on us. You pursued us. You sent prophets and prophets, and finally, in these final days, You sent Your Son, Lord, to tell us how things truly are, to die in our place, to rise, Lord, in the same way that one day, Lord, all of us that find a refuge in You will rise when we hear Your voice, Jesus, calling us home. So, Lord God, please today, right now, as we go through this text, show us what You want us to see. Lord God, change hearts this morning. And in Your name, Jesus, we ask. Amen. So, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I find this is a very good reset or calibration for the Christian living in Canada, North America, the Western world. I became Christian at 21. Soon after, I went into secular university, Thunder Bay, Lakehead University in Ontario, and I'm studying biology. And I am surrounded by students that live and act or say that there is no God. Teachers that tell me there is no God and that I'm foolish for believing it. And yet, within the past year, I discovered there is a God. And He's incredible. And it's not just any generic God. It's the God that wants to be known by Christians. It's the God who sent Jesus Christ to die in our place. And so, when I live in the society, as you do, have you noticed there's sort of this false idea, this false atmosphere where intelligent, normal, standard, neutral way of seeing things is atheism. As if to be atheist is to be neutral and to be intelligent and to have your whole mind turned on, and that if you're a Christian, well, you're kind of dumb, or you're just clinging to traditions, or you're only that because you grew up in that, or because you're in Canada, which really makes no sense. And each of those could be dismantled one at a time. But today, what I'd like to say is just it can all be dismantled with the refreshing reading of verse 1. Who is the fool according to verse 1? The one who says in his heart, there is no God. That is the fool. Nigerians know this well. I am very, very grateful for Nigerian Christians. We have a couple in our growth group, Timidope and Jumoke. They refresh us all the time with their faith. They told us one day, it was very interesting, that Nigeria is not like Canada. In Nigeria, in fact, if you're an atheist, you have to be kind of quiet about it. Because everybody believes in something, and they believe it very passionately, and they debate it. And so if you're an atheist in Nigeria, they would actually laugh and say, don't you know Psalm 1 or Psalm verse 1? And I think, oh, wow, it must be so different to come here. But I'm grateful they do, to come as light, as missionaries to our country. Now, there's a difference between agnostic, being agnostic, and atheism. I would guess from my experiences that the average person in Canada who's not a Christian is likely agnostic, which means they don't know. And fair enough. I've heard it often said, how can you know? There's so many options. There's so many things. How can you know if one is right? And I'm busy and life is just moving. I'm just trying to pay the bills. I'm just trying to stay ahead. I don't have time to research these things. I get that. And I would put myself in that category. For the first 21 years of my life, I didn't know the gospel. I didn't know the scriptures. I didn't know what Jesus did in history. I didn't know any of that. And I wasn't pursuing. I wasn't looking. I wasn't looking into that. But notice the text doesn't say the fool says in his heart there is no Yahweh or the Lord, because that is used in the rest of this chapter. You see the Lord in verse 2 and several others. If it said that God is not Yahweh, well, that could be there's a God, but we're not sure who. But that's not what the text says. The text is coming from the position of atheism. The text is saying there is no God. There's no room. There's no room for anything. Now, on this topic, I want to read for you. There's a Puritan named Thomas Brooks. He died in 1680. Charles Spurgeon was a huge fan of him. I'm reading from a commentary Spurgeon put together. And a little side note for those of you that know Doreen Spurgeon, it's not just like there's many Smiths in the world. Doreen is actually related, a descendant from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which is pretty cool. So listen to this. This is what our brother in heaven, Thomas Brooks, says about verse 1. He that shall deny there is a God sins with a very high hand against the light of nature. For every creature, yea, the least gnat and fly, and the meanest worm that crawls upon the ground, will confute and confound that man that disputes whether there be a God or no. The name of God is written in such full, fair, and shining characters upon the whole creation, that all men may run and read that there is a God. The notion of a deity is so strongly and deeply impressed upon the tables of all men's hearts that to deny a God is to quench the very principles of common nature. Yea, it is formally deicide, a killing of God, as much as the creature lies. There are none of these atheists in hell, for the devils believe and tremble, quoting James 2:19. The Greek word for tremble that is used there signifies properly the roaring of the sea. It implies such an extreme fear as causeth not only trembling, but also a roaring and screeching out. The devils believe and acknowledge four articles of our faith, which I thought was interesting. The devils, demons, recognize four articles of our faith. What are they? One, they acknowledge God, that he exists. Two, Christ. Three, the day of judgment that is sure and on its way. And four, that they shall be tormented then. So that he that doth not believe that there is a God is more vile than a devil. To deny there is a God is a sort of atheism that is not to be found in hell. Now, Augustine, speaking of atheists, said that there be some who think, or who would persuade themselves, that there is no God, yet the most vile and desperate wretch that ever lived would not say there was no God. And Seneca, who was a first century philosopher, lived in Spain, the Roman Empire, Seneca had a statement that said, "They lie who say they perceive not there is a God. For although they affirm it to you in the daytime, yet by night they doubt it." I want to read that one more time. They lie who say they perceive not there is a God, for although they affirm it to you in the daytime, yet by night they doubt it. Now, I read that to you. There's two people I'd like to tell you about right now. Can I get a show of hands here? Who has heard of a name, Christopher Hitchens? Okay, wow, there's more than I had expected. That's good. So Christopher Hitchens, back in 2010, he died in 2011. Back in 2010 was the first time that I had heard of him. And Christopher Hitchens was part of a group called the New Atheists, they were being called. It was four men. It was Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, and Christopher Hitchens. He was quite witty. He was well-spoken, originally from the UK, moved to the United States. And Christopher Hitchens, if you read up on his life, it was a sad life. You can almost see the pain that would have come from it, though he put on a good face. When Christopher Hitchens was close to 62, he came down with cancer, esophagus cancer. He continued to debate, often debating Christians. He would eventually lose his hair, his eyebrows from treatment. He had written a book, well, he wrote 18 books, but he had written a book. I remember seeing it the first time in a chapters, and I literally wanted to bite and throw it in the garbage to the glory of God. The title was God Is Not Great, and the subtitle was Why Religion Poisons Everything. When Christopher Hitchens was close to his final days, he said something very interesting to his followers. He said, "As my time wraps up, as I come close to the end, there is a possibility that I might shout out to God, but if I do, just assume it's the drugs. Just assume it's my mind that is gone. Do not believe for a moment that I would do such a thing." And the thing that shocked me with that is, I know myself, Nicholas Cotter, I am not a tree. I don't think I'm a tree, and I'm not worried on my deathbed or in dementia. I might shout out that I am a tree. I feel in no way that I need to warn you that if I say I'm a tree, I'm not really a tree. So why on earth, if atheism or anti-theism is the term he preferred, not just no God but anti-God, if that is truly true, then with a deathbed approaching, with eternity moments away, why make such a statement as that? It makes no sense. It makes me think there's a little bit of doubt in the back of the mind. Now, is this biblical? Absolutely. Romans chapter 1. I wish, as I was reading in Wikipedia, the life of Christopher Hitchens, it would be so great if we could copy-paste Romans 1 at the bottom there. But listen to this. It's on the slide, and the orange is what I really want to point out. Paul tells us, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I've heard it said that suppressing the truth here, it's similar to taking a beach ball full of air and trying to hold it down in the water at the beach or in a pool. You can do it for a while, but it requires active strength to do so. And if you ever give up trying to suppress it, what happens? It comes right back up. It pops right back up. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him, as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Another translation says they traded the truth of God for a lie. I'd like to tell you about a different person and their final moments. It happened this week. So my colleague, Christopher Dirks, he lives in Strathmore, an amazing guy. Kip's mom last Sunday was doing great. Amazing lady. Planted, her and her husband were part of a church plant in Claire's home, Carsland, Alberta, kind of near Strathmore. They worked at that. They had worked on a plant in Langdon as well, super involved in the church. A Bible falling apart, a life built on Christ. Her name was Marilyn Amanda Dirks. And Marilyn went to lunch, was fine on the Sunday, and the following day she had a stroke. She lost her speech. About a day and a half later, she went home to the Lord. In that day and a half, when she could not speak anymore, in the hospital bed with her family gathered around her, continually she would point up with a feeling of peace. She would point up, and it was very, very clear to the family exactly what she was saying. I'm going home. I'm going to heaven. Her time had come, and it was great peace. So, once again, Christopher Hitchens saying, I may call out, don't even think about it. Or Marilyn Dirks, who lived for the Lord and is now enjoying him forever. There's two ways we can go. And what I hope, if you know the Lord already, cling to him with everything you've got. And if you don't yet, today can be the day. But there's a way. I'm going to explain that very soon here. Verse 1, and we're almost in verse 2, but there's a lot to be said. Looking at verse 1, what location of the fool, what part of his persona does he say there is no God? What do you see? The heart. In his heart. That's very interesting. You would expect, or I would expect, that it would say, the fool says in his mind there is no God. The fool says with his words, with his tongue, that there is no God. But the fool says in his heart that there is no God. That's very different, the heart, their essence, from that location. And what does the Bible say about our heart? Not very good stuff about the one we are originally born with. And I'd like to just say that there's a myth that people are born Christians. Just because you're in a Christian family or Christian society, there has never been one. That doesn't exist. That is not biblical. Everybody is born in the same state. We're all born on a very large highway, a very large way with the default setting of hell. We're on that journey. And thank God, our sovereign, loving God is grabbing sinners off of that way constantly. And how does he do it? By ripping out the heart of stone you were born with and putting in a new heart of flesh, one that's his, one that beats for him, one that comes with the bonus of his Spirit, so that he can change you from the inside Theologians call it to be regenerated. John calls it to be born again, to be born from above. And this Old Testament analogy of being born again, to be born from above, it's Ezekiel 36. I hope you'll look it up when you get home. But in John chapter 3, it says that if you're not born again, you cannot, not can you not only go to the kingdom of heaven, but you can't even see it. It's not for you. You must be born again. And I want to put this out there as a clarification that I hope will encourage many. What is the universal sign that you are born again? There's one. There's only one. And every single sinner who has ever repented of their sins and come to Christ and have been born again, this sign has happened. And it's the new life that is fused to Jesus Christ. If you say you're a Christian and you don't have a new life, you live like you did before you said you're a Christian, it hasn't happened. You're not a Christian, but you can become one. You can have a fresh start in Christ. And if you have a new life and it is fused in Christ, then you are new. Now, yes, the old man may come up at times and cause trouble, and that is why we have the scriptures to guide us, the Holy Spirit in us to work and change us. We have the fellowship of the saints to help us persevere to the end. But if you are new and fused to Christ, then you are a Christian and you were born again and your heart is different. Verse 2, let me continue from verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Notice verse 3 is very important. The alls and the nones, they say. They all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Well, then you might say, well, I know one guy. I know one guy one time that did good. Not even one. This is across the board. This is the situation of mankind. This is the disease we have inherited from Adam and the disease for which we need a cure. There's a fantastic cure in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? How often do you eat bread? Now, maybe in our culture, you may not eat it at all. It might not be part of your diet. But back in the day, bread, that daily bread, you need that to live. How often, as the analogy say, the God's people are eaten up, devoured, persecuted by these that say there is no God? Daily, every day. But in verse 5, it's very refreshing. Because if persecution of the saints is so common that it can be compared to every day like bread, look at verse 5. There they are in great terror. This is speaking of those that say that there is no God. There they are in great terror. But why terror? Why would they not just be at peace? They seems like they have the power. It seems like they can do whatever they want, at least in this life. Why is there terror? So Psalm 53, I'll read it to you. Verse 5 says, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. Now, it'd be one thing if God put something in front of them, a case, something that would create that terror, but it says, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. This, I would say, is we are at war with God before we are in Christ. That's what the book of Romans says. And the result is we don't have peace with him. But we can have peace with him, Romans chapter 5 says. And so God, even though it may look as you may suffer, and the saints are suffering across the world right now, Romans 8, you know, for your sake, we're slaughtered like sheep every day. You look at the news, just even Nigeria alone right now, the saints, our brothers and sisters, are suffering. But though it may look like without power, there's nothing we can do but be slaughtered, that's not the case. This is a behind-the-scenes look that Yahweh, our God, can do whatever he wants. And though people may look confident as they put their foot on the neck of a saint, they are touching the beloved of Jesus. I love in Acts chapter 9 when Paul is on his way to Damascus and Jesus knocks him off a horse in bright light. And you remember what he says? He could have said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" And that would have been awesome. That still would have been, wow, like we're identified with them. But he doesn't. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" If you touch a Christian, you are touching Jesus Christ. Thank God. It's incredible. Verse 6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. So, who wrote this again? David, right? And when did David live? 1000 BC. A millennium before Jesus Christ took on flesh in Bethlehem, David did the things that we know. It's incredible. Think about a millennium, even for us, for now. 1,000 years ago, in the year 1025, the Crusades hadn't even happened yet. It was a completely different world. And in that span of time, of us to then, that was what it was from David until Jesus putting on flesh. And to say, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, it did. 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ was born, and in Jerusalem, he died on the cross, all our sins put onto him, his perfection and righteousness put onto us. He died, was put in a tomb, and 3 days later rose to life, never to die again. The first of many, many to walk away from the tombs. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. One of my favorite things to say is, anytime I'm looking at the media, anytime that things look discouraging, one of my favorite things is to say, when Jesus gets back, he'll fix everything. I kind of think it would be a good bumper sticker that we can make and one day throw in the front here. Imagine driving around and seeing that in front of you. When Jesus returns or when Jesus gets back, he will fix everything. Systematically, one thing at a time. Isaiah 9, the great verse we read at Christmas time, for the government will rest on his shoulders. That day will come. So, how does Paul treat this text? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. So Romans 3, starting in verse 9, a little context. Romans chapter 1, Paul sets up that the nations, the Gentiles, us for the most part, the nations, they are without God. There was just darkness. There was no hope. And then in chapter 2, he says, but before you get cocky, writing to his fellow Jews there, he says, the Jewish people, are you any better? And he says, no. You've been given the whole oracles of God. You've been given from Genesis to Revelation, the whole thing. But the Gentiles cannot survive without Christ. The Jews cannot survive without Christ. And then in chapter 3, he brings it together to show we're all in this together. Look how he says it. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, and if you write in your Bibles, that's a really good word to circle, so for emphasis, charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. So you can see there that the Psalm 14, 1 and 2 is summarized. It's shorter, so it's not a paraphrase. He's not just kind of giving his version. It's shorter. There's details missing because Paul is summarizing the main points of those verses. And then the text goes on, verse 13 to 18. So for any maybe theology nerds out there, it's pretty cool. It's from the Septuagint. The Septuagint in Psalm 14 has this extended section, 13 to 18, which commentaries will often say that now Paul is chaining together several references from multiple Psalms and Isaiah 59. And it's true, they are alluded to in the Old Testament text as well, but the Septuagint, what we're about to read, is completely and fully there. Paul is doing a verbatim quote from the Septuagint. And look at what this does. Look at how this expands and zooms in. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. These are hard words. I once heard it said, hard words make soft hearts. So they're good to hear. They're good to be under. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruins and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a problem. That's a dark situation that we find ourselves in. But what is the solution? And thank God, it's right there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. If someone has ever been born that has a heartbeat, if they're human, they are in that category, descendants of Adam and Eve, and they are accountable to God, our Creator. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Justification, that's a theological word for being made right, being set right with God. And what does it say about how to be made right? Works of the law, or trying to do what's right, trying to even do what God tells us to do, will not justify us in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But, and I love it when the Bible says but, there's often something very great coming. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This is what theologians call a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that it's not from you, it's not yours, it's come from outside and is put on you, it's credited to you. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it's not something new and unexpected, though it was kind of missed until it happened. The Bible said in the Old Testament, this day would come, the new covenant that we live in. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God can be put on to you for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as what? What does verse 24 say? Justified by his grace as a gift. I feel like I wouldn't expect that. Like if I was pursuing God and I didn't know the Bible well yet, and to come across that salvation is a gift, it's given, it's done for you and said, here, it's almost too good to be true. It's incredible. Now, don't turn there for the sake of time, but Sean, can you give us the slide that has Ephesians chapter 2? I was very encouraged by, I think it was a couple weeks ago, our brother Josh, he was given an update on young adults, and he brought us to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. And I thought, like, myself coming from a background of Irish Catholic and United Church of Canada, I have a feeling, I don't know if I'm right on this, but I have a feeling that the average Catholic and the average Eastern Orthodox and the average liberal Protestant has never had their eyes fall on these words. And I wish they would, because it's simple, clear timeline in here that would resolve so much confusion. So let's look at this together here. This is Ephesians chapter 2. If you have not yet memorized it, I want to teach this one to Mika soon. This is one to put in your heart. Look at this, 8, 9, and 10. And the order is very, very important. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. Grace, unearned merit, undeserved favor. And actually, I've heard recently someone say, ill-deserved favor. It's not only that you didn't do something to deserve it, but actually you did the opposite, and yet you get it. It's grace. For by grace you have been saved. Not you will be saved, not you might be saved, you have been saved through faith. All you did was call out and trust in the Lord, that when he died on the cross, it was for you. And when he rose from the dead, it was for you. And this is not your own doing. I love that that's added, because you might start thinking, well, maybe it's my faith. Maybe if I have a lot of faith, maybe I'll be saved by the strength of the quality of my faith. No. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So it couldn't be more clear. It's not what we do. And thank God, because we would never be able to do enough. You would never know if you've done enough. Not as a result of works. And why? Ultimately, because of our pride, so that no one may boast. If we could earn our way to God, we would be the most cocky people walking around, so that no one may boast. But it doesn't end there. And as our brother Josh pointed out, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are saved in a very clear, distinct way that has nothing to do in any way with what you do. But after being saved and you have this new heart, you suddenly realize that there is a whole wealth of opportunities to bless people and bring glory to God. And as you do them with Jesus. You don't do them to get him, you do them with him to the glory of God. So coming back to Romans 3, we're going to wrap up here with this. Look into verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a, what's that word there? It's a very long, complicated word. A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, propitiation, it's a very important, loaded word. Oh, I wish I had another hour. We would get into it. That's for another day. But propitiation, in short, let me tell you what it is. Remember back in the day, Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, two goats, the high priest would put his hands on one goat and the sins of Israel would be transferred to that goat and it would be slaughtered. And it would be like the sins have removed from the people, and in the goat's death, those sins were removed. That goat, that one there, was propitiation. Jesus Christ is a propitiation for us. The best definition I've ever heard, if I can get the next slide, Sean, is propitiation is a wrath-absorbing substitute. A wrath-absorbing substitute. Now, think of a boxer. If somebody really wanted to hit somebody, and they go to hit somebody, and that punch is deflected, are they satisfied? No, they're getting ready for round two. And if they don't get round two, it's built up, and they want to do so. That's not the case with Jesus on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, the wrath of God for those who find refuge in him was completely and fully absorbed by Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God was satisfied. For those who are in Christ, there is no wrath. And this is important, and this is incredible, because the Bible says in Romans 2:5 that there is a day of wrath that's coming. Wrath is being stored up. I often picture it as a dam with water. Imagine if somebody with a dam of water, and people are like, there's no water, it's never going to come. They say, no, it is. We should get to higher ground. It's getting higher, it's getting higher. That concrete's got cracks. That concrete was made in the 1930s. We should get to higher ground. And if people laughed and said, you're a fool, there's nothing. Well, one day, that dam would break and that water would cover the town. The Bible warns us of that day to come. And we shouldn't be afraid of that day if we take that warning well and we come to Christ. So the last thing that I want to show you here, if I can get the final slide, I just want you to take a second and look at what's happening there. I found this picture. I was Googling Google Images, penal substitutionary atonement, and this came up, and it didn't have the word propitiation. I added that in there for sermon on propitiation, and then a friend said, you know, you could very easily put the gospel as that word there too. And I said, yeah, you're right. I think it really says it all. That sinner, that's us. That's everybody who is in Christ is the sinner who deserves the wrath of God, which you see as the glory, the holiness of God on the right side coming for the sinner. But does the wrath of God get to the sinner? No. No, somebody else took it. Somebody took it in full measure, fully protecting the sinner who finds his refuge in Jesus Christ. This is why Christians for 2,000 years have been preaching the gospel, often at the cost of their own life. Eternity is on its way. Eternity is going to be very, very great. I love what the Bible says about heaven. But to be there, you must be in Christ. And as we close now, I want to invite you, if you know Christ, if you've surrendered your life to him, fantastic, continue to follow him. But if you don't yet know him, please don't say, that's not for me. Please don't say, that's for others. Or I pray instead, if there's intellectual things that are blocking you from Christ, there are very satisfying answers that you can find. But ultimately, the Bible says, it's not an intellectual thing. It's a heart thing. So can you please, I pray, I ask, will you please instead start with your heart? If you're not a Christian, and listening online as well, if you are not a Christian, please start with your heart and say, God, I don't even know if you exist. But if you do, and there's really this problem of my heart, and I really am a sinner, and if there really is a day of wrath that's coming, then please change my heart. Give me that new one that guy was once talking about. Give me that new one. Give me a new heart. Give me a new mind and help me from there on. I'll walk with you. We'll do it together. And if you say that, you will be born again. And that will be you with your Savior protecting you now and forever. So please bow your heads with me. We'll close in prayer and then we'll get into the Lord's Supper. Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, that we, though we don't deserve it, Lord, we have been given life in you. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in our place and that your life is now our life. And we pray, God, that we would be closer and closer to you every day. We pray, oh Lord, for everybody here today that may not yet know the Lord. May it come soon. May it come tonight, Lord God. And Jesus, we love you. Please, God, bless the rest of our day. And in your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Nick, for opening God's word to us. If you understand...